We thank you again for this opportunity to be together for a while at the end of this day. We know that all of us have come from days of involvement and hours of work, maybe physically tired, really in need of your refreshing in many ways. We pray that you'll touch the bodies of each one of us here tonight, that we may be physically refreshed by coming into your presence, spiritually renewed and invigorated, instructed from your holy word, and blessed as we have sought to offer ourselves in service in your kingdom. And whatever is the need and the burden of the hearts and the lives of those who found their way here tonight, we pray that as they think on you, that something of your grace will steal into their hearts and provide the solution and the answer that they need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Romans chapter 12. Chapter 12 along with chapter 8, certainly the two pivotal and great chapters of this very great book. We begin tonight at verse 3, and hopefully we'll progress a ways tonight. For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who contributes in liberality, he who gives aid with zeal, he who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul begins this paragraph, this section, by reminding each one of us that it's very important that we have an accurate estimation of ourselves. Now, there are two views, two mistaken views that people often have with regard to themselves. This is true of the human race. If one looks at the philosophy of the Western world particularly, you find that it comes somewhere between two extremes. On the one extreme, it's often called Titanism. It's the view that man is virtually God. It's humanism taken to its absolute extreme, that of all forms of life, man is the highest form, and therefore, in the evolutionary development, according to this view, and emerges as a kind of God. The other extreme is to see man as of absolutely no consequence at all. This is called nihilism, a view that negates any value whatever to man. We are just a moment in the vast history of the universe, a kind of cosmic accident, you might say. There being no power, no force, no intelligence in the universe at all. It just is a chance collocation of atoms that came together in such a way as to produce consciousness. It'll play itself out in time, and we will sink back into the sea of nothingness from which we came. Now, that's another widely held view. It seems difficult for people to estimate the human being in its relationship to all other things. Either the tendency is overestimation or underestimation. Now, what is true, I think, philosophically of the human race is also true, and perhaps even more so with individuals. There are some people who overestimate themselves. Now, I don't think there are as many of these as we would expect. Somehow it strikes me that more people perhaps err on the other direction. I find more people, at least in my context, who seem to underestimate themselves, that do not have a proper self-regard. They tend to minimize themselves, to play down themselves, to negate their worth, to feel they can't do anything, or they're not worth anything, or they can't accomplish anything. I find that very, very often. But the apostle here is bidding us to take a proper view. Now, he does speak specifically of overestimation. By the grace given to me, I bid every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But do not think that as we move from an overestimation of conceit, that the proper thing is to move in the other extreme. to negate any worth and value. But he says, rather, think with sober judgment. This seems to mean that we are to estimate ourselves realistically. The word here translated sober means to look at things exactly as they are, not as they are distorted. Now, sobriety as opposed to intoxication. Intoxication is a state where things are often distorted. And sobriety, or to be sober, presumably is to see things more as they are. And that's the root meaning behind the word here translated sober judgment. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, take a good look at yourself, estimate where your strengths are, where your weaknesses are, and acknowledge them. If you have strengths, it is not modesty to deny them. If you have abilities, you're not being modest to hide your light under a bushel. On the other hand, if you have weaknesses, then do not be afraid to confess that fact. Don't try to create the impression that you are without any kind of weaknesses or that you are not beset by the common problems of the human race. Now, this is a part of a sober estimation and a sober judgment of ourselves. You see, there is a place in the Christian experience for a right estimation of oneself. Jesus, when he summarized the requirements of the law and the prophets, said, the whole of the law and the prophets is summarized in two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and thy mind, and thy neighbor. But it doesn't stop there. What does it say? As thyself, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now you might say thy neighbor above thyself, or something like that. But Jesus said, no, love your neighbor as yourself. Which seems to say that there is a proper kind of self-estimation. We're not here talking about conceit or improper pride or any of those things, but we are talking about the kind of sober estimate that we are to take of ourselves when we think about ourselves. We are to recognize the blessings, the talents, the abilities that God has given to us and hand them back to Him. Present whatever we have to Him that He may bless them and use them. He gave them to us to be used, not to be hidden. On the other hand, if we have needs, as we certainly do, and difficulties and problems and weaknesses and failures and so forth, well, then these also are to be presented. This is a part of a sober relationship to ourselves and our God. Somehow we get the idea that we really can't or ought not to be honest before God. Now, I know this isn't anything you've ever thought of, I'm sure. But oftentimes people have the feeling, you know, that they really can't open up to the Lord. I mean, there are certain things they have to keep to themselves. You ever felt that way? I mean, there's some things I can't even talk of with God. Well, it's because of that feeling within us sometimes. If there's some things that we can't, that we don't want to talk over with God, it's because of that that we start every service of Holy Communion with that prayer that reminds us that we are dealing with a God before whom all hearts are open and all desires known. So we are bidden again to bring our whole life before God. As a matter of fact, if you look at the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, this is an interesting thing. Particularly the section that has to do with man. The first part has to do with the glory of God. We pray that His name may be hallowed in all the earth, that His kingdom may come, and so forth, His will be done. Then we pray, give us this day our daily bread, all right? Now, think of that for a moment. There, we are talking about our present needs, our present needs. And we usually think of God the Father as the creator and sustainer of life. So perhaps you can think of that petition for our daily present needs as addressed to the Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That is speaking about our past. And we're asked to offer our past unto the Lord, seeking His forgiveness. And forgiveness is the proper thing that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ who obtained forgiveness for us. So here we're talking principally about our past in relationship to the Son. And then we say, and lead us not into temptation. And there is a petition that has to do with our future. And essentially, it is the Holy Spirit that is to guide us through life. And you might think of that petition being addressed to the Holy Spirit. So you see then, our past, our present, and our future is summed up in those petitions. The whole of our life addressed to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The whole of God. Now that's what I'm talking about. There's all of our life, whatever constitutes us and a sober judgment about ourselves is the proper substance of a prayer when we come to God. Your sins that need forgiveness, your past, your present needs today, and your future concerns. All of your life to all of God. This is involved then in having a sober estimate concerning yourself, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. Now, verse 4 introduces a familiar concept to many people in this church, but it's worth going through again. For as in one body we have many members, and all members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now, there are several things in this point. It starts with an analogy. It would have us think of a body, first of all. And I don't have to labor this point. A body, as you know, is unified in that it's one body, but it's diverse in that it has hands and arms and legs and elbows and ears and eyes and hair and other things. All right, all different and diverse parts of the body. The parts are not the same. They don't look the same, and they don't have the same function. So, in the body of Christ, you're going to have diversity, not uniformity. Unity, but not uniformity. It's one body, but many diverse parts. But that's not all this says. All members do not have the same function. Now, if you stop and think about that in terms of the body of Christ, the church, and let me stop right here and say something. Here is an analogy where the Christian church is likened to a body. But it doesn't say that the church is like a body. It says it is the body of Christ. Now, there's a difference there. If you think of it as being like a body, then you can get the kinds of things that we were talking about a moment ago. Different parts, but the same body. Different functions, but the same body. But if you think about this other thing, that the church is the body of Christ, then this means, as I was explaining on Tuesday in this place, that the church is the extension of the incarnation. Now stop and think about that for a moment. The central truth of the Christian faith is that God became man and dwelt among us. That this tiny little earth upon which we dwell, almost insignificant in the vastness of this universe, in some nearly forgotten corner, is that little planet upon which the feet of the Creator God himself has stood. This is, in the words of J.B. Phillips, the visited planet. God has been here. And this is what we say in the Creed. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and became man. That's the central affirmation of our faith, that God became man in Jesus Christ. Now, consider then that the church is his body, and that the life of the body is the Spirit. And the Scripture makes it clear, as the Creed declares, that the life of the church is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is called in the New Testament the Spirit of Jesus, as well as the Spirit of God. And the life of the church is the Holy Spirit. But that life works itself out in a body. I may have told you this before. I don't know whether I did or not. But every once in a while, when I was teaching, I'd have a student would say to me that he couldn't be in class the next day. And once in a while, he would say, but I'll be there in spirit. Have you ever heard anybody say that about things? You know, I can't be there, but I'll be there in spirit. Well, I remember once when a student said that, and I said, well, bless your heart. I'm glad to know that. You may very well be there in spirit, but I won't know it, you see, because I can't see your spirit. In other words, your presence is made known to me by virtue of your body. Now, I've taught long enough to know that the presence of the body is no indication that the spirit is there. of that you may be sure. But I rather suspect without the body, you have no certitude of the presence of the Spirit at all. In other words, then, the church is supposed to be that place on earth where God's life is manifested evidently. Now, the Bible tells us that God is at work in all the earth, in all the earth, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Whenever a human being discovers anything that's true about the universe, matters not if he's a Buddhist or a Shinto or whatever he is, it doesn't make any difference. That we're dealing with truth, and all truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. There's not two kinds of truth. There's not Christian truth and secular truth. All truth is God's truth. And when a scientist discovers something true about the nature of the universe, then he's discovering something that is divinely true, whether or not he acknowledges it as coming from the Creator. Now, Jesus said concerning himself, I am the truth. And the word truth there, the Greek word, is the word aletheia. And the Greek word lathos means veil. You know what a veil is? It's something put over a person's face, a veil. The A, or aletheia, is an alpha privative. It's a negative element. Like a theist is a person who believes in God. An atheist is a person who does not believe in God. A Gnostic is a person who claims to know. An agnostic is a person who says, I do not know. Well, the word lathos means veil, and the word alethos, translated truth, means truth without a veil. In other words, Jesus says, I am truth uncovered. I am truth personified. There's nothing between you in truth when you gaze into my face, because I am the truth. And that's the word for truth that he used. Now, the life of God continues in the church. And look, if you will, hold your finger in Romans, but turn a few pages to the right, to Colossians, where there's an interesting statement about Jesus, who was the God incarnate. God incarnate. God infleshed, if you will. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, Colossians 1, 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's talking about Jesus, and says that in him the whole of the fullness of God resided in him. So Jesus could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And he did say that. I look at chapter 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Jesus, the whole of the divine Godhead resided bodily. Don't think of Jesus as one-third of God. No, there's no mathematical division. The fullness of the Godhead resided or was manifested through the body of Jesus Christ. Now, the church is the body of Christ, and it is inhabited by God himself. Turn back a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 3, the end of chapter 3. Ephesians, the end of chapter 3. A marvelous prayer that we really can't go into. But I'm interested in the way in which he ends the prayer. Ephesians chapter 3, he's talking about several contradictions. He says, I want you to know the love of Christ, verse 19, which passes knowledge, and so forth. But look what he says then, verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, Paul is not talking here about Jesus. He's talking about us. And he says, I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this means that it is the will of our God, I believe, to reveal his splendor and his glory to the world through his body, which is the church. Now, that's a mind-blowing thought. Now, the body of the church, I think, does not exhibit the glory of God too awfully well, probably. Not sure why that is. God is at work in all the earth, but it's in the church that his work is to be acknowledged and recognized, and he can work openly and freely with people who know that he's working. Now, he's working among the Hindus. He's working among people who don't know a thing about him. He's working as much, probably, among them as he is among us. But the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of all truth, leads us to the one who is truth, so that the spiritual truths and insights of non-Christian religions, and there are some, all you've got to do is read the sacred literatures of the various non-Christian religions, and you'll see that there are many things in them that are quite compatible with the teachings of the Scripture. Many things, particularly in ethical things and so forth. Well, those truths are all taken up and fulfilled in Christ. So that if the Holy Spirit is working in the world and will work fully and freely, He will bring us to a full and explicit knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because that is where the truth of God is the most clearly seen. Because there, truth became incarnate. It is no longer an idea, a doctrine, a teaching. It was actually personally present. So truth, you see, is living for the Christian. It's not an abstract idea or a philosophical notion. Truth is a living reality. And that's what the church is to be. It is to be the pillar and ground of truth, is the way it's described by Peter. The pillar and the ground of all truth. So these are some of the implications of the notion of body. Before we look further on in that passage, consider another aspect of the body. What is the body? What is the body? What is the relationship between the body and the head? Well, I suppose if you were given an opportunity to answer, most of you would say, well, the head directs the body. And that would be right. I mean, the brain, presumably, is to direct the activities of the body. Without the head, the body won't live and won't function and cannot function. Every once in a while, something happens to the nervous system or between the brain and the limbs. There's a break of some sort, a breakdown at least. And you have a kind of spastic condition in the body. You may have seen a person with this difficulty. They cannot control their limbs in any way. They just move at random. There's no connection between the brain and the limbs. I wonder if the church, as we have become accustomed to it, is more like a spastic body, conducting its life pretty much without relationship or reference to the will of the head. Do you think that's true? Generally speaking, I mean. If Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church, then it would seem, at least to me, that it is his function to direct the body. And this takes us very close to the heart of our growing understanding in this church of what we're supposed to be about. That we really are not called upon by God to devise programs and so forth and then ask God to bless them. But let him evolve out of the life of the parish, which is his body, whatever he wants. That's really what we're trying to do. More about that this weekend if you're here. Look back to Romans 12. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. But the next phrase is interesting. And individually, members one of another. In other words, it doesn't say that every member of the body is related only to the head or to the brain. It says that there's a horizontal relationship, every member with every other member. Now, I would rather not have it so myself. If I could have it the way I would like it. It would be better if I could have a kind of individual relationship with God all by myself. Because then, you see, I could go into my ivory tower and worship the Lord and read my Bible and pray and become a spiritual giant and so forth and let the world be damned. That would appeal to me because I'm basically an ivory tower kind of a person. I made a confession once in the pulpit. It was true, too. I'm basically a very shy person. People don't believe it. I'm not kidding. It's an absolute fact. I'm a very shy person. It is not easy. It doesn't come across this way sometimes, I suspect. It's not easy for me to relate one-to-one or even in small groups. Now, that's a personality quirk. Not a very good one. But it happens to be one of the things that I have to struggle with all the time. Well, you see how compatible it would be with my temperament then if my relationship were only to the head of the church. Then I could really go into my closet and stay there and develop a high degree of spiritual accomplishment and never have any contact with another human being. But that's not what it says. It says, strangely enough, that we are members one of another. Members one of another. That means that the finger won't go unless it's connected to the hand. Unless there's an intimate connection between the parts of the body with each other, the individual parts can't function. So you see, maybe I'm the bile duct in the body. I don't know. Well, don't laugh. That's a pretty useful function. Drains off all kinds of bad things. You know. I don't know what my place is in the body, but if that's what it is, I'll accept it gladly. But the point is that I couldn't even be a bile duct for God, apart from the rest of the body. The point I want you to see is, no matter what we are in the body, we can't be it in isolation. You can't even be your part of the body without the other parts. A tongue that isn't connected to anything is not good for anything. Now, oftentimes, tongues seem to be severed from brains. But if it were cut out of your mouth altogether, it wouldn't be able to function at all well. I think you see what I mean. This is what it means when it says we are members one of another. We simply can't even be what we're supposed to be in the body by ourselves. Now, I'm not quite sure what all the implications of that are. One of the things it means that no Christian can mature by himself. It's not possible for me, if I pray all day, to achieve maturity unless the body around me also achieves maturity. You see what I mean? My sister took in a little child. I have mentioned this once before, but it was a long time ago. It was a state child. And the parents had abandoned this child, and my sister took it in. But it was very tiny and a perfectly beautiful baby, just curly brown hair. Just a lovely baby in every way, just filled with all kinds of just delights. The baby laughed a lot and just seemed to be just so healthy. But then something funny happened to that baby. The baby's head began to grow and nothing else. And the head got bigger and bigger and bigger, and you had a great big head attached to a little tiny body. It was grotesque. Something that was sweet and beautiful because it did not grow in proportion became grotesque. So you see the interrelatedness of your life and mine, whether we like it or not. There isn't any chance that you're going to become strong in the Lord by yourself. It just can't be done. Part of the reason the church, I think, is so ineffective in our day is precisely because you have overgrown parts that aren't healthy, because they can't be healthy. You couldn't have a healthy head overgrown attached to a body that didn't grow. Something that's wonderful becomes tragic and hideous. So I think I'm only beginning to ponder what the implications of this being members one of another are. But I think I see that I can't be mature apart from you. And neither can you apart from me or the rest of us. Somehow, if God is going to do his will in this church, it's got to affect the whole church. It can't be a part of the church. Let me share my experience with churches in this respect. Most churches that I've been a part of have had, I guess, what you might call a core of committed people who have sought to grow in the Lord. I really have never seen a church who didn't have at least some people in it who really wanted to grow and tried to. And they might have formed a little prayer group or a Bible study, and it might have been only a handful of people in that church. And they wanted to grow, and to some extent they did. But always I've noticed that little cell of life never could really get off the ground. There was always something hindering its growth. Of course, what it is was the rest of the body You can't have one cell in the body grow without the whole thing. So you see, one of the things that the Lord told me about St. Paul's before I came here was that what he was going to do in the entire church. Well, now I see what I didn't understand then, that if he was going to do it at all, he'd have to do it that way. Because it would be no church at all. It would be a terribly distorted body if we were able to produce a few spiritual giants and a lot of spiritual pygmies. So I have to pray for you because my spiritual growth depends on it. I have to be concerned with you because I just can't go ahead cultivating my own spiritual life in my closet all by myself. There's a limit to what I can do by myself. And in a church where you have a little group of committed people surrounded by a sea of folk who really don't care, you know, that little group can't really reach maturity. And that's what happens in churches. I've seen it. I've seen churches for years in that condition. Years. And they never could seem to grow. Didn't feel they were growing. And the reason is, you can't grow in isolation. Maybe I've said enough.